If I ask you this morning to describe God, what would you say? Well, there would be all sorts of ideas, probably because we go to the same church and we hear the same messages and read the same things. Perhaps we would have very similar answers. But what if we expanded that out into the globe, you know, and we asked people around the world, describe God for me. What would they say? Well, there would be all sorts of answers because for a lot of people, God is something they've sort of conjured up in their imagination. They don't really know the God of the Bible. Others have other writings, and the God that they serve is described in their book. And we believe that there is only one God, right? There's only one God. He's the God of the Bible. If you read the Bible, you understand why we believe that. The Bible is the only book that tells us where we've come from, why we're here, and where we're going. It answers all the questions about life. This book is very different than the other books, religious books, even around the world. And so the description of God might come back differently, but it's important that people know. Would you agree? It's important that people know the God of the Bible because He is the Savior God. He's the one who saves. We need to introduce them to Him, but before we introduce them, we'll have to know how to describe Him. I think right now we have been so long at telling people, you know, knocking on the doors and asking questions like, if you died today, do you know where you'd spend eternity? That type thing. And I'm against that, honestly, because you can't win somebody to the Lord who doesn't know anything about God just by giving them the gospel even. They have to have a little foundation, a little truth, so that they'll really understand what the gospel's all about. If they don't believe in God, for instance, they're not going to worry about offending Him. If they don't understand who God is, they're not going to understand what sin is. If they don't know God is holy, they won't realize that they're so unholy. If they don't realize that God is just, they'll not understand that God is going to judge their sin. So there's a lot of things about God that we consider foundational. Maybe we need to start in this late hour. We need to start talking about God first. We need to help people understand, to have a little bit of understanding about who He is and what He is, so that we can win them to Him. And I want to help us to do that just by talking about God. God is, and what? Let's fill in the blank here. It's becoming increasingly hard to get people excited about God, even those who call themselves Christians. We're really busy about our own lives. We've got lots to do. Everybody's busy day in and day out. We're doing all the things that are on our agenda. And a lot of times it doesn't include God. But the Bible says we ought to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all these things that we worry about, they'll be added to us. You believe that? I do. I'm living proof. It's hard to get people impressed with the importance of knowing Him. You know, oh, yeah, I believe in God. Lots of people, I believe in a higher power, they'll say. Well, yeah, I call Him God, and I know Him because He's described in the Scripture. He reveals Himself to us. He's more than a power. He's more than a higher power. It's becoming increasingly hard to get people to love His Word. This old book is just an old book to a lot of people who call themselves Christians. It's hard to get them to obey His Spirit. His Spirit, think of it, the Spirit of God indwells people who have trusted Christ as their personal Savior. We're baptized in the Spirit. The Spirit of God becomes ours, and He seals us, and He guides us, and He helps us, and He points the way. He illuminates the path. It's becoming increasingly hard to get people to think more of God than they do their entertainment. We're going to be entertained. You know, God made us entertainable. I guess that's okay, huh? But it's interesting that He never commands us to be entertained. Go be entertained. That's just something that sort of happens. You can be entertained by, well, whatever lights your fire, I guess. Can you be entertained by the singing of the great hymns? Can you be entertained by fellowship in the things of the Lord? Can you be entertained by fellowship with God's people and talking about the things of the Lord and what God's doing in your life? But people are more concerned about entertainment, their jobs, the things that they have, their families, the stuff of life. Now, examine yourself, please, right here in the beginning of our time. Where's your priority? What's most important to you? And you don't need to raise your hand or say anything out loud, but just kind of get that fixed in your mind now as we think about who God is. He should be at the top of the list. Jesus Christ should have preeminence, according to Colossians 1:18. He should have preeminence in our lives, but I fear he doesn't always. The forces of good and evil, and they're at war in our day. Good and evil. Do you see it? Not hard to find that, is it? You just look in any newspaper, on any news site, and many blogs, news-type blogs on the internet, and you find that evil and good are at odds, and there's a great battle that rages in these, what the Bible calls the last days. I know that's pretty broad term from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. These are the last days, and we're sort of in the end, perhaps, of the last days. Does that excite you or kind of concern you? Does it make you feel happy, or are you saddened by that? That would be determined, I should say, by where your priorities are. What's important to you today? The world and many churches are teaching individuals that they should decide for themselves what's important and what's not. They should decide for themselves what's right and what's wrong. And it might be different from person to person. Years ago, you would hear, the term situation ethics. You would decide on what to do by, well, what's the most loving thing in this circumstance, in this situation. Today, we have something called moral relativism. It, right and wrong is relative. It depends on the situation, the circumstances. It depends on the person, what's important to them, what's not important to them. Well, that's every man doing right in his own eyes, which, according to the Scripture, back in the Pentateuch, men did that. And in the days of the judges, it said a couple times, people did right in their own eyes. Well, they did what was right in their own eyes. And it didn't work well. The outcome was not good. You see, we're supposed to be getting right and wrong and the moral absolutes and what's important and what's not important. We learned that. We determine that from the Word of God. This is why half of our nation believes that a conservative president is a threat to democracy. I've wondered about that. They're illogical, I think. They don't think at all like I think, and perhaps like you think. And the way that they think, we think that makes no sense. Why are you doing this? Why is this not important to you? And why do you want to go there? And why do you want to do this particular thing? It's really only a threat to the moral. Let me back up. This is why half of the nation believes that a conservative president is a threat to democracy. It's really only a threat to the moral and socio-political anarchy that they've grown accustomed to. They're used to having it their way, aren't we all? We're kind of used to doing what we want to do, thinking what we want to think. And somebody that gets in and puts emphasis on laws or emphasis on morals, well, that's foreign to them. What are you doing? You're taking over my life. This is a dictatorship, they say. Well, that's because that's the way they always think. They think that, you know, it's up to me. I can do what I want. I'm a free moral agent here, and I can do whatever I want. And their tattooed, mutilated bodies and their vile disregard for law and morality is the evidence of it. They're accustomed to the things that they want. They own themselves, so to speak. At least half of our country seems to be in that camp. That's where we are as a nation. But the Bible tells us plainly, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Man left to himself will do what? Well, he'll die and spend eternity in the lake of fire because he's offended his Creator. And it's our job to let them know that. We will have to know the Creator well so that we can help them to understand where they are with relation to Almighty God, who maybe they don't even believe in yet. God tells us that these things, these moral laws, the priorities and so forth, are determined for us. They're determined for us and are based upon the Word of God and the guidance of the Holy Spirit as it pertains to the Word of God and the things that are in the Word of God. And we might call this Christian ethics. It's a Christian way of looking at life. There are a number of scriptures, Psalm 119:11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." I want to not sin against the Lord. Well, how can I do that? Well, I have to know what He wants. I have to know what He requires of me, and I'll find that out in the Word of God. The Word of God is important. In verse 105 of Psalm 119, it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path." I won't know the way of the Lord apart from the Word. It illuminates the path that He would have me to walk on, the moral, spiritual path. In Proverbs 3:5-6, you probably know the verses, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." But we're accustomed to leaning on our own understanding. Ask around, you'll see. I have noted now for several years the newscast. It used to be news, you know, you would hear what's happening in the world, and that's what the news was. Now all the newscasters, all of the commentators, they start with the words, I think. So this person thinks, and then this person thinks, and then this other, and they're back and forth about what each of them think. Nobody ever has much to say about what God thinks. But that's where it's at. That's what we need. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Does it look like most people are led by the Spirit of God? Probably not. The Bible is so critically important. You know that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, meaning it's God-breathed. God gave it. As if He were whispering in your ear, God gives these Scriptures. They're profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's where you're wrong. That's how to get right and how to stay right. All is involved in the Word of God. God's Word is sufficient to keep us, to put us and keep us on the right path. We should be reminded that we are the beneficiaries. You and I are the ones that benefit from walking with the Lord. I don't think I'm such a great prize for Him, but I've learned to understand it that way. God is my prize. I'm not His prize. God deserves me, but if He doesn't have me, He's still eternal, almighty God. And there are those who will walk with Him and live in His presence and glorify His name. For me to be able to do that is my benefit. I'm the beneficiary of that. I'm the one who prospers because I'm walking with the Lord. God gives us, He gives us all. And He is, or He has, He has everything to give. I'm totally dependent upon Him. So if I come to Him and I'm in good fellowship so He can bless me, I'm the beneficiary. We contribute nothing but are totally dependent upon Him. Now, that doesn't mean, I don't mean to say that you can't serve Him, that you can't do of anything that is of eternal value, because you can. But He has to gift you even to do that. See, we're dependent upon God for everything. Some might argue that they're doing quite well on their own. You know, you don't understand. I'm pretty happy. And I'm not a I'm not a Bible thumping preacher. I'm not too active in church. I'm not involved in these things that you say are so important. But they overlook the fact that their health and their job and their intellect and all of the blessings that they, all the things that they enjoy, that they feel like they've taken them for themselves. No, the reality of it is that God is the giver of every good gift. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is a giver. We are created beings. He created us because He created us to be dependent, because He wants living souls to fellowship with. God created us for Himself. But knowing God and knowing about God requires some pretty heavy thought, some deep thought. How well do you know the Lord? Do questions like this bother you? Did God act in love when He destroyed the inhabitants of Jericho? You remember Jericho was that walled city, the first city that the children of Israel coming into the promised land, the first city they took. And they were to kill all the inhabitants, all of them. Was God just? Was God loving? How could God ask them to go in and kill all of these people? Well, the Bible tells us, gives us a little hint to answer that in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, where it says, "But in the fourth generation," this is God talking to Abraham, "they shall come hither again." Your children, your posterity will come here to this land again, he says. "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Amorites in this context is rather broad. It's talking about the Canaanites. Generally speaking, it's a little narrower than that. The eastern Palestine and then Transjordan people are called the Amorites. But the Amorites here is a broader application of the inhabitants of the land. So, was God just? Was He loving? Was it okay? Was God wrong when he commanded them to take the lives of all of the people, every soul in Jericho? And I would answer to you emphatically, yes, He was right. Yes, He was loving. Yes, He was just. Yes, He was all of these things, because yes, that's who God is. So if I don't understand it that way, I haven't thought deeply enough. For these Canaanites, these Amorites, to continue to exist in the land would destroy the hopes of future generations. You see, they had already come to a point where they would not come back to God. They were vile. They were ruthless. They were sinful creatures who had closed the doors on all truth. And so they were not going to turn to God, and for God to allow them to continue there would condemn generations that they would influence, that they would affect, that would come after them. And so God took them out. God did the loving thing by exercising His justice to destroy sin so that future inhabitants could have access to His blessing and to His wooing, that they would even get close enough to detect that God loves them. The answer should be on every tip of the tongue of believers. It is a fundamental doctrine of faith. God is love. So we may not understand it. Ask the Canaanites. They didn't understand Him to be very loving. But ask those that came after them, whose lives were not destroyed by the debauched spiritual understanding of these Amorites in that land. God did the loving thing by exercising His justice to destroy sin, so that future inhabitants could access His blessing and His wooing. Even when He exercises righteous indignation, God's love is not diminished. God is love. He's also righteous. He's also just. And he's all of these at the exact same time. In his great love, God deals with and he defeats the enemy of our soul. He's defeating sin so that we have an opportunity, so that we can get close enough for the Spirit of God to work and reveal to us the consequences of our sins and draw us to himself. Is that loving? The Canaanites would say no. Those on the outside would say yes. It depends on your perspective of this. But the true perspective is God destroys that which keeps us from him. And that's what he did in Canaan, in the land of Israel, before Israel moved in, before the Hebrews moved in. The problem is that our minds are not finite, they're so finite, I should say, that we cannot fully understand how God could love and be just at the same time. How he could love and hate at the same time. Our minds are too finite to truly understand that. Thinking about things like this is part of what it means to get to know who God is. You have to answer the hard questions. You have to look at them. The Old Testament, it's a hard thing for unsaved people to look at the Old Testament, and they make God a tyrant, a dictator. They make him out to be evil. Well, God's not evil. He's love and righteousness and holiness and goodness. And if you see it from his perspective and from the perspective of a renewed spirit, then you will be able to understand a bit more about God. We should desire to know God like we desire to know our mates. There needs to be that desire. Do you want to know God better? Now be honest with yourself. Do you really care? Do you really want to be closer to the Lord next week than you are this week? I don't know. I can't judge anybody's heart. But I think by watching, most people don't really care if they get closer to the Lord. They've got all the God they want right now. And that's where they are. They don't understand. They don't understand. They're dependent upon God. They're dependent upon his graces. And why not? He purchased us to himself with the price of the blood of his only begotten Son. He deserves everything we can give him. And he's a good God. God is good. Always and always, God is good. He's always just. He's always holy. He's always all of his attributes. We need to think about these things. Before I got married, Mary Jean thought she knew me. But I can tell you that she didn't really know me, nor did I really know her. And that's the case with most people who get married. She's found out that she knew very little about me, and she's still learning, actually. We've been married for all these years. Jesus says, or she's found that what she saw in me in the beginning was just the first step, that she would get to know me by degrees. What she saw first was my substance. I'm a male, 6'1", brown hair then, no hair now, and very good looking, right? Oh, well, wait a minute. Secondly, she knew my observable characteristics, my attributes. I was hardworking, kind of funny, strong, extremely smart. Thirdly, she learned my personality, my essence. Patient, honest, sincere, caring, just, and very humble. She saw these things. I'm glad you chuckled, or I would just have to quit early and not give you all of that. But more importantly, it's how we describe God that's really important, not one another, but in this relationship, we certainly understand. You get to know somebody by degrees. How are you doing? Are you getting to know God better as you live in his presence on a daily basis? Now for these however many years with you. God cannot be described apart from his attributes. What we know about God, we learn primarily from his word. the things that I want to share with you quickly this morning. God cannot be known apart from these attributes. God is always all of them. The Bible says in Hebrews of Jesus, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's talk about His substance, His character, and His essence real quickly. First of all, His substance. God is spirit. That's His substance. He's not a rock. He's not a piece of wood. He's not a terrestrial or a celestial body. He's not a planet in the heavens or something out there. He's not any of these things. He's not a concoction of our imagination. God is a spirit. That's what the Bible says of Him. I'm going to give you some references here in just a minute and read through them for you. And I want you to listen. The Bible says in John chapter 4 and verse 24, God is a spirit. First words, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Who did He say that to? The woman at the well. An unsaved lady. She needed to know about God. And she had some misconceptions. And He said, no, God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Over in 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy in verse 17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, it says. Invisible. The only wise God. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God is a spirit. God has chosen at times, though, to make Himself visible in some way, to show a glimpse of His glory or His presence in some form. Maybe it was a blinding light. Maybe a cloud, a pillar of cloud, or a pillar of fire, or the hinder parts as He passed by the cave, or a cloud of smoke. God reveals Himself, and the people know, obviously, that's the manifest presence of God. God showing Himself now. It was obvious to those who saw those things. But there is no physical presence of God except in these cases where God chooses to make Himself visible. These are called theophanies. The light, the fire, the cloud, those are theophanies. But a theophany is not all that God is. While you can see the pillar of fire, God is bigger than the pillar of fire. He's everywhere. He's in heaven. He's all powerful. He's all that He is. He's all that God is, not just what's contained in any theophany. And in His time, God sent Jesus, who was indeed God in the flesh. He was everything God is right there. Not all of His glory was not visible because man couldn't handle that. And He came to live the life of a man. So He laid aside His divine prerogative to exercise His divinity in the presence of these people, except as it would please the Father to present the plan of salvation, to work the plan of salvation. So man can see God from the Word. He can see God from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have that now in the physical sense, but we have the record of it here, and we can learn about who God is. In His time, God revealed Jesus, who is God in the flesh, and then He passed off this world scene, so He's done. He's gone. Is that right? No, He's still alive, right? He still has a body, a resurrected, glorified body. He's at the right hand of God the Father. He's coming back to earth bodily. He's going to reign for 1,000 years bodily. And then we're going to go off into eternity with Him bodily. So we have that to look forward to be in the very presence of the Lord Jesus, who is God in the flesh. It's always been understood that man could not look at the glory of God, the full glory of God, and live through it. It would be more than man could handle. Back in Genesis chapter 32, And verse 30, it says, "And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." He was surprised. In Exodus 33 and verse 20, "And he said, Thou," talking to Moses, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." So there was a biblical basis for this, to see the all of the glory of God. Well, you wouldn't want to do that because that would mean the end of your life. So God manifests himself in these theophanies and in the person of Jesus Christ and in the Word, so we can get to know about God. Who is he? Like the wind, we see his works are known by what he does. Like the wind moves the trees, we know there's wind out there. We know there's air moving rather swiftly across the tree limbs, and we know that God exists and that he works by watching what he does. The Indians called their God the Great Spirit, and so he was. But as we will see, though spirit, he is indeed still a person. He's not a mystical New Age force like Star Wars, you know, the Force. He could be tapped into this cosmic battery for good or for evil. That's not God at all. That doesn't have anything to do with God. It's not at all like God. Let's talk about his observable characteristics, his attributes. First of all, I would say that God is eternal. In the beginning, God. That's Genesis 1:1, and it's also same kind of wording in John 1 in the New Testament, John 1:1 and 2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's talking about Jesus. In the beginning. In the beginning, they already were. The three persons of the Godhead, the one God in three persons. God already existed. He had existed forever before the creation, and he'll exist forever after this world is burned up. Point is, in the beginning, he already was. He has to be eternal, though, doesn't he? Because there had to be a beginning to everything physical, science would say. If you keep going backwards, things get simpler and simpler and fewer, and there had to be a first mommy and daddy. There had to be the first trees that produced all of the trees. There had to be these first. And so when all of that came into being, there had to be a designer, and there had to be somebody to affect that type of creation in what? We can't even say space. God is responsible for everything that is. We call this force, we call this creator, this sustainer, we call him God. He's the God of the Bible. The uncaused calls. Meaning, there's a reason I'm here. There's no reason humanly, that could be humanly expressed for God's being where he is. There's no explanation for God except God. He's not a created being. He is eternal. He is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. You can turn to 139 of Psalms. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12. I'd like to read those. God has to be omnipresent. That means everywhere present, because everywhere you look, he's still working. Things, the planets are still spinning. The earth maintains its slanted axis. The speed of the planets, the rotation of things. There's evidence that God is at work. Even in our bodies, much evidence that God is at work. He's everywhere, because everywhere you look, God's doing something. Look at verse 7. "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but night shineth as the day, and darkness as the light. Darkness and the light are both alike to thee. So God is busy everywhere. Someone wisely said, if God wanted to destroy His creation, all He would have to do is relax His grip. I like that. That's not a Bible thing, but it does express a Bible truth. God is responsible. He's not only the creator, He's the sustainer of the universe. If He quit sustaining, it would fall apart. It would fly apart. God is eternal. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. That means He knows everything. There are a number of scriptures. Psalm 147 and verse 5 says, great is the Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. God knows everything that all of us collectively know, and He knows everything else too. Isaiah 40 and verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of His understanding. You can't comprehend all that God knows. John chapter 16 and verse 30 says, now are we sure that thou knowest all things, the disciples said. Jesus had just spoken to His disciples, telling them about His passion and His resurrection. He had spoken in parables, and it was kind of hard to understand, but they thought this was spoken very plainly. And they answered Him, now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. And another verse, John chapter 21 and verse 17. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. So the Bible alludes to the omniscience of God, the all-knowing characteristic of God. It alludes to it often, another time in Hebrews 4:13, and many other times. And God would have to be omniscient because He's the author of knowledge. He's the author of all truth. He's omniscient. Truth came from God. God is, fourthly, omnipotent, meaning all-powerful, all-powerful. Genesis 17 and verse 1, and Abram was 90 years old and nine, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. God claims to be all-powerful. In Matthew 19 and verse 26, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You remember the context? He was talking about a camel going through the eye of a needle. We can't get a camel through the through the eye of a needle. They were taken back by this. And this was the Lord's answer. With God, all things are possible. Maybe we'll see that demonstrated when we are in His presence. That would be nice. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And there are many other verses. God has to be omnipotent because if He can do what we see that He has done, there's nothing He can't do. God can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to Ephesians 3:20. God can do anything. Let's talk for a minute about His essence. God is a person, a person. I want you to notice the elements of personhood in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me. unto you. I'm a person. I'm a person who exists. Romans 11:33, all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. All of those are things that describe personhood. He has knowledge and wisdom and makes judgments. Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. He has a will. He has volition. He makes decisions. He has emotions. He's a person. God is a person. He's described as a person in the Word. God is not the force that we talked about before that can be tapped into. He's the epitome of personhood. And He can be known. He's a person, so you can know Him. I feel like I can know God. I feel like I do know God. I enjoy bowing my head at times and talking to Him and knowing that somebody's listening. And I can have fellowship with Him in those things because He's a person. He's not a personification like a system that we ascribe a personality to. We personify the system like we call our nation, our government, Uncle Sam. God's not an Uncle Sam. No, He's an individual. He's a person. We understand the infinite personhood of God by understanding the finite personhood of ourselves. We are persons. We understand how that works. Man was created like God to have a personality, to have a will, to have emotion and self-awareness and self-determination and moral wholeness and volition. And you can keep going. The things that describe us, well, God is like that too. He's a person. We were created in the image of God in that sense, and also the moral sense, the moral being of God. We could also say that as a person, He is life. He is life. Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and He breathed into the nostrils, into his nostrils, Adam's nostrils, the breath of life. And he became a living soul. So he could breathe life into a lump of clay. God is life. Psalm 36 and verse 9, for with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. John 5 and verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath He given the Son to have life in Himself. And the list of scriptures goes on and on. He doesn't just live. He is life. A gold bar is not just golden, but it's gold. God can give life to all and never run out because He's the source of life and light. God is truth, the Bible says. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus saith, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So God is truth. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. 1 John 5:20. Back in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Again, just a sampling of the many, many Bible verses that talk about God being truth. Likewise, He is holy. God is holy. Isaiah 6 and verse 3, And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. God is holy. Thrice holy. One God, three persons. Holy, holy, holy. Exodus 15:11. Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness? 1 Peter 1:16. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. The same phrase is found in other places, like Leviticus 11:44. And Leviticus 19:2, listen to this. Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God is holy. You might hear some woman to say when somebody knocks at the door, Well, dim the lights. I didn't have time to dust. With God, you can look with the most critical spirit. You can examine in the most with the most rigid criteria, and you can use the brightest light, and you'll never find a speck. He's holy. Holiness means pure, unadulterated, infinite perfection, total separation from sin. That's God. God is, number five, He's love. He's love. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. 1 John 4:8. 1 John 4:16. And we have known and believe the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Love is a living goodwill. God always purposes good. God knows the loving thing to do in every situation. And He balances that love with all of His other attributes perfectly. Number six, He is, and lastly, He is immutable. That means He never changes. Psalm 102 and verse 27, But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Malachi 3:6, For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. James 1:17, Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you were playing on a baseball team and you went out on the field and the umpires had changed the rules of the game, well, you'd be discouraged as a player. God never changes. Times change. What we like and dislike, that changes. How we perceive things, even that changes. But God never changes. Neither does He change the rules. We don't have to pick a day when God's in a good mood. God's always in the same mood toward you, toward His children. So if we're going to introduce people to the Lord, we Christians, we need to have some things to say about God, some things that we truly have thought through. God cannot be described, and we can't know Him apart from these attributes. This is who God is. And these attributes that we've looked at are all revealed right here in His Word. You want to know God? Right here He is. Everything that you can know about God is right here. Everything that you need to know about God is right here in this book, the Bible. They are what God is, these attributes, and He's always all of them. Know your God so that you'll be able to serve Him. Know Him by knowing experientially His personhood, His life, His truth, His holiness, His immutability, and all these things that we've talked about. Some pertinent questions. Did God act in love, holiness, truth, etc., when he destroyed the inhabitants of Jericho? What would you say? Out loud. Yes. That's who God is. All of those things are who God is. Maybe it would help you, though, to put it in perspective. Let me ask you another question. Did God act in love and holiness and truth and all these others when he cursed his own son with my sin and had him nailed to the old rugged cross while he lived his life in spotless innocence? Was God loving? Oh, it's easy to say he was loving. You see, the difference is our perspective of things. Let me just say once again, God is always loving. God is always just. God is always holy. He's always all of these things. If you're here this morning and you don't know God, the God I speak of, the God who is spirit, who is eternal, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's personal, he's living, he is truth, he's holy, he's loving, he's immutable, he never changes. He would have you to call him Abba or Daddy. God wants you to have a personal, intimate relationship with him. Now, you don't deserve it, nor do I. But the God I've described from the Word is the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that if you would believe in him, you would not perish but have everlasting life. This God loves you that much. And he says, as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, the daughters of God, even to them that believe on his name. How can you know God personally? The answer is through Jesus Christ. Jesus, who came to this earth 2,000 years ago, he died on the cross, he was buried, he rose from the dead. And why did he do all that? When he died on the cross, as far as God was concerned, as far as God the Father was concerned, it was you dying on the cross. It was your sin that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. And he died and they buried him and he rose from the dead in 3 days, and 40 days after that he ascended back to heaven, where he's alive right now, and he's promised to come again. I know it's true because I've experienced so much of the Bible personally. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you should know him today. There's nothing that hinders you. If you're interested, let's talk. Let's talk. Let me show you in the Word exactly what you need to do to receive God's gift of forgiveness, available to every man, woman, boy, and girl who ever walked on the face of the earth. Available to you. Available right now. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Lord, it's a lot to say in a little time. I pray that it has been helpful and not a hindrance in any way, that you would bless it, Lord, and use it. For thus, those of us who are believers, and we do truly know you, Lord, help us to know you better. Help us to put you first. For any who might not yet know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, Lord, make this the day of their salvation. Help them to believe, to trust in Jesus to forgive them their sins, and Lord, to have a desire to depart from their sins, to be saved from their sins rather than to live any longer in them. Help them to trust in Jesus for forgiveness. Father, for what you do, for what you've done, we just say thank you and we praise you. We ask these things in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.